Bible Christianity is a religion of triumph and hope and joy. And it's centered on a person, and a perfect person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who died on the cross and rose from the dead to immortality. One could say that Christianity is the religion of the empty tomb. And this central picture we have here is a picture of the garden tomb, and just north of the walls of Jerusalem, right by a great rock formation where you can see this great skull, Golgotha, Calvary, and so forth. And here, the garden tomb may be the place that Jesus died and was buried, and he was there 3 days and three nights, and then he came forth alive, resurrected to immortality. And Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Now, about 300 A.D., after Constantine had become a Christian, his mother Helena came to the Palestine. And she went around and asked people, "Now, where is the place where Jesus was born?" And down in Bethlehem, they said, "Here it is. Here's the cave. This is the place where Jesus was born." And so they built a church, a basilica church, over that, the Church of the Nativity. And it's the oldest church in Palestine, because the Persians came in the 600 and destroyed every Christian church they could find. But they didn't destroy this one. Because inside on the walls, they saw pictures of the wise men, and dressed in what kind of clothing? Persian clothing. So they spared that one. That makes it one of the oldest churches. And then in Jerusalem, they said, "Where is Golgotha? Where is the place of the skull? Where is the place where Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead?" And they said, "Here it is. This is what we think it is." So she had built the Church of the Resurrection over that place. The Crusaders came, and it became the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And archaeologists feel probably the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that's the place probably close to where Christ's tomb was. But when this garden tomb was discovered over a century ago, and here in this beautiful garden area with all the trees and all the flowers, and here's a wine press nearby, and this tomb, and has this big groove, you can roll the stone, the cover of the door, and the cover of the window, and so on, that they discover this, and this is the garden tomb. And if this is not the right place as far as archaeology is concerned, it shows us what the Church of the Holy Sepulchre looked like in the New Testament time. And to me, that's one of the most inspiring places of everywhere we go. And the first time I went there every day, and I just prayed for every person I could think of. And just to be there in the midst of all this beauty and quietness, surrounded by the old city of Jerusalem, here kind of an oasis, and such an inspiration. And when we go there, and we even have a communion service while we're there. And it's so quiet, and it's not commercialized, and just so lovely. And, you know, Christianity is the religion of the empty tomb. If anybody found just one bone of Jesus, Christianity would fold up, it'd go out of business, that'd be the end of it. Because the person who founded the Christian faith is not dead. You can't find the body of Jesus anywhere, because he was raised from the dead to immortality. He said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." The Lord Jesus Christ is triumphant. He is victorious. He's triumphant over all evil and over all darkness. He's triumphant, victorious, is vanquished. And here he is, triumphant and glorified. And after staying on this earth for 40 days, in which he appeared at least 11 different occasions to individuals and groups of disciples, then on the Mount of Olives, out there east of Jerusalem, across that deep Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives, and here's the Garden of Gethsemane, and up here, here's the Mount of Olives. From that spot there, some place on the Mount of Olives, Jesus ascended into heaven. He left this planet. He went through the solar system. He went to heaven itself to be at the right hand of God. what a triumphant ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think of that when I read Daniel, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And we read, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." Remember when he went, the clouds received him out of their sight? Okay, he came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. He came to God. "And they brought him near before him." The celestial beings brought the triumphant, glorified Christ before God. And that's the first time Jesus had ever been to heaven. Jesus had never been to heaven before, and that was the very first time he'd ever been there. And think how triumphant, what victorious it was. And here he came in triumph and glory. You know, on the resurrection morning, on Easter Sunday, was it Mary Magdalene wanted to touch him and say, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Christ hadn't ascended before this time or been there at all. But they brought him to the Ancient of Days. And verse 14, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. It shall stand forever." And just think here, Christ was coronated, the coronation. And there's a difference between the anointing and the coronating and the inaugurating. Christ was anointed king when? At his baptism. When he came up out of that water of the Jordan River, and heaven was open, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God's power, the Holy Spirit, came down upon Christ, and he was anointed. He was Christed. He was made the Messiah. Here he was anointed prophet and priest and king. And he was anointed king at his baptism. He was coronated king when he arrived in heaven after his ascension, and here brought before the presence of God. Here he was coronated, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people should serve and obey him. But he's not inaugurated yet. He's not reigning as king today. He won't reign king till when? When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. You know, the church is not the kingdom. The church, the body of Christ, is not the kingdom of God. And in fact, when we become members of the church, we're members of the body of Christ. And we have that hope for future participation in and work in that future kingdom of God. But the kingdom is not established today. Today, Christ is exalted. He has great power, but he's never called the king of the church that I can find. Never called the king of the church today. What is he? He's the head of the church, like the head of the body. He has authority, yes. And so he has authority over each member. And over the church. And he's the Lord of each believer, the head of the church and the Lord of believers. And someday in the future, he's going to be the Messiah of Israel and then the King of the nations. And so Christ today is the head. And he is exalted triumphantly at God's right hand. And there the risen Christ dwells within the lives of believers through his transforming power. He has authority over us because he's the head, he is the Lord. He's doing something for us. He's interceding as our intercessor and our advocate. And then he's doing something in us today through his transforming power, the Holy Spirit. He's dwelling within us. And the triumphant Lord enables believers to be triumphant. He enables us to be triumphant. And because believers have within them that which is above them, they're able to be victorious over that which is around them. And here's these three dimensions: the within, the around, and the above, the horizontal and the vertical. And because we have within us that which is above us, Christ and His indwelling power, we're able to cope with, we're able to be victorious over, we're able to experience tremendous triumph over all of those things which are around us. See, the triumphant Lord produces the fruit of the Spirit within the believer. He enables believers to know that peace which passes understanding and to experience that joy unspeakable and full of glory. And having experienced God's love for us in Christ's sacrifice, and then to know and then to have God's love in us through Christ's transforming presence, then we can become a channel through which God's love will flow through us to other people. God's love for us, sacrifice. God's love in us, Christ's Spirit, Christ's presence, Christ's power. God's love through us, that's Christian service. We become a channel for conveying this Christian, this love of God to all people. And so, how will the world know the gospel except believers who have experienced this great transformation become the medium for going? The whole world hungry for love. How will the world know that love of God unless believers who experience God's love for them and God's love in them said, okay, here I am, God. Here I am, Lord. I volunteer. I donate my heart. I'm willing that you'll love people through me. And I go out and look at people, and instead of fussing at them and criticizing them and smashing them to bits and so forth, here I reach out and say, in my own mind, in the name of Jesus Christ, I love you. God is asking for volunteers, for people who will be willing to love people, to let God love people through you. And the essence of Christianity, the bottom line, is by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And so when we find Christ, when we find that triumphant, victorious Christ, triumphant in heaven today, and we let Him live in us and through us, then here we find ourselves. Here we find that for which we were made. Here we find our life is filled with purpose and with meaning. You know, as planets in the solar system revolve around the sun as its center, so man is made to be centered in God. As flowers reach their maturity and their beauty and fulfillment of purpose in their response to the sunshine, so here man finds himself and his beauty and all of these things in response to God. So Christ, the victorious one, victorious in His death and resurrection, triumphant today in as He indwells believers, and then when Jesus comes again, He could be triumphant over this earth, over the nations, over all our environment. And someday Christ will come in triumph and glory to this planet, and it'll be the physical redemption of believers. He's coming to this earth to establish His kingdom in power and great glory. And as the conqueror from outer space, He will leave the throne of God in heaven. And if there's galaxies of space between us and where heaven is, He'll come through those galaxies. And He'll come into our solar system and pass the planets and come to this earth and come back in triumph and glory and beauty. And He's going to establish His kingdom, coming back to His own property. He's going to cleanse this earth, and He's going to establish, to transform this earth into the paradise of God. How wonderful that is. You know, Bible Christianity is characterized by triumph, by hope, and by joy. You know, sinners face a hopeless end, but believers have an endless hope. And there's a big difference. And believers who accept God's gift of salvation through Christ will reign with Him in immortality and glory in that coming kingdom. Isn't that good news? Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that great beauty? And so how would you summarize the Christian religion? But you know, it seems to me that the central concept of the Christian faith is that of resurrection. The resurrection of Christ from the dead on Easter Sunday. Our hope of future resurrection when Jesus comes. And when we're baptized and we become new creatures, we've kind of risen from the dead to walk in newness of life. If there's one thing that kind of pictures and summarizes Christianity more than anything else, is the concept of resurrection. And so, you know, man's religions know so much about death, but Christianity knows about resurrection. And, you know, death is a reality that all persons must face. And what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? It is appointed to men once to die. And all men alike lie down in death to sleep together in the dust. And you know, the last chapter in a person's biography is his obituary. Every person's life story, the biography of so-and-so, the last chapter is the obituary. And about the account of his death and the funeral service and his burial and perhaps his survivors. And no matter how famous or intelligent or wealthy or powerful a person may have been, a death brings that individual's life to a conclusion. For the Christian, however, the obituary is not the concluding chapter of our life story. Because the believer has the promise of resurrection to immortality and eternal life, and another chapter awaits to be written to your biography. And it will describe in that chapter the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the believer to immortality, eternal life in Christ, future wonderful kingdom. You know, groping in the darkness, human religions have always longed to discover the secret of a future life. From the days of ancient Egypt, when pharaohs were carefully embalmed and buried in the monumental pyramids, which are some of the great works of architecture, or in the rock-hewn tombs in the Valley of the Kings down at Luxor and Thebes and Karnak, on to the time of the contemporary modern cemeteries, landscaped like beautiful parks, men have always sought to find assurance of a future life. Men have longed for this. They've groped in the darkness, seeking to find this. And in contrast to the many fantastic theories concerning man's future destiny that's been formulated by human religions and by different philosophies, the Bible sets forth what great concept, what glowing information is the wonderful hope of the resurrection as man's only hope. You know, the life of Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, that beautiful text in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, when Paul the apostle wrote about that God's purpose and his calling and salvation and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God planned that this was going to happen, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Ah, this that all these nations grope for in the darkness and hunting for, here it is. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, and here it has brought to light life and immortality, not as something man already has, but something that man can acquire. Something, a gift that God will give through the gospel, the good news of salvation. So, you know, New Testament writers in writing throughout the Bible, and of course Paul the Apostle wrote one half of the New Testament, that here that we find that the central concept is the resurrection of Christ, the future resurrection that we're going to experience, and the triumphant life that we can have today. And in the And you're thinking about 1 Corinthians 15. Paul the Apostle says, this is the gospel. And this is the gospel you believe. This is the gospel that brings you salvation if you remember it and so forth. Here is the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, you know, according to the scriptures. And how he was buried. And how he rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. Here, the gospel is centered in this glorious person, and the old rugged cross and the empty tomb stand forth as these great symbols of the Christian faith. And Paul the Apostle indicated that Christianity rises or falls on the truthfulness of the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And he said if there is no future resurrection, if that doesn't happen in the future, what would be the result as far as Christians are concerned? He said, then they which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there is no future resurrection. They said, but there is a future resurrection. Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And that when Christ comes, that they at his coming will be raised. And even that if you're still living when Christ comes, you'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so on and on throughout the scriptures, throughout the book of Acts here, Peter and Paul. The first half is about Peter, the second half about Paul. First half is about Jerusalem and preaching to the Jews. The last half about Antioch and Paul going to the Gentiles. Here we find all the way through the book of Acts. Who is the chief actor in the book of Acts? It should be titled, The Acts of the Ascended Christ. Because although they went and here they did all these things, who was the great actor? Who was the great worker? It was the risen Christ. Remember when Peter and John, they healed this lame man by the gate beautiful of the temple, and they said, now, we haven't done this. This is not anything we have done. But Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, he's in heaven, and him, through his power, he has done this. And all the way through, it was a testimony of what Christ had done, the living Christ. And so we find it on and on. And the two main subjects in the book of Acts are the resurrection of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Here these are kept being repeated over and over. And these are the important concepts all the way through the letters of the New Testament. The central concept. And in the Bible we find that Paul emphasized that belief in the resurrection of Christ is not optional. It's not an idea if you accept or reject. And, you know, it doesn't really matter. But it's essential. And one thing we know for sure, if a person wants to be a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, he must believe that Christ has risen from the dead. If you think that Christ is still dead someplace and buried, and you think maybe we bump into his tomb in a few days over there and they're going to find the body of Jesus, a person can't be a Christian if they don't believe that Christ had risen from the dead. You say, well, how can you make a statement like that? Well, this is what Paul said in Romans the 10th chapter in the 9th verse. He said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I think that here's the line in the sand. Here's the dividing line. Here is it either or. And it's essential that a person believes that God has really raised Jesus from the dead. Otherwise, we can't be a Christian. Otherwise, we can't find salvation. And this is how important this concept is. Christianity is a religion of resurrection. We find it that here it was that every Sunday was Easter in miniature. The early Christians met on the first day of the week because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And here they were, they said, it's a time of rejoicing. Now, when you come to assemble together on the first day of the week, the ones who lived after the apostles, you know, the ones who lived after John and after, they wrote books. And we have all these books together called the Antonicene Fathers, the one that lived before 325. And here's a whole volume of all these books, and we can read what they wrote. And these early Christians said, now, when you meet together on the first day of the week, don't be real sad. And you shouldn't really, on that day, you shouldn't kneel to pray, stand up to pray, and don't show sadness or mourning, but rejoice. And you know, if a believer goes to the house of worship, if he gathers on that first day of the week, you're showing in action form that you believe that Christ has risen from the dead. You know what? Even if you don't say one word. If you didn't say one word and just assembled for worship on that first day of the week, you'd be saying in action form you believe that Christ has risen from the dead. You know, because that is just so very, very important. You know, it was the faith of the martyrs. These early martyrs said, well, we have this hope. You know, the very first martyr to die in the Colosseum, and here in all of these, it was Ignatius. And his friend Polycarp wrote him a letter and said, you know, here we have this wonderful hope of resurrection when Jesus comes. It's the gift of God. And be faithful as a martyr, because the next thing you'll know, when you close your eyes in death, you'll be raised from the dead when Jesus comes. So we find all these early martyrs that they look forward to the coming of Christ. In the earliest Christian art that's been discovered in the catacombs in Rome, and when we go in March and we visit Israel first and then Italy, in the morning we'd see the Sistine Chapel and all those things, in the afternoon the Colosseum and the Roman Forum and the Pantheons, and then in the afternoon we go on out to the Appian Way to the catacombs. And there's several out there, the catacombs of San Sebastian, and here's the catacombs of Domitilla, and St. Calixtus, and all these. In fact, there are just miles and miles of all these catacombs. And Rome is surrounded with so many of these subterranean burial places that it's kind of a cushion against earthquakes, you know. And you go down into all of these various levels, and about 3 feet apart, the passageways, and you walk through here, and here was places where they buried the dead. They buried it and put a marble slab over it. And there'd be another level and another level and so on. And then kind of interconnect all these catacombs and all these tunnels and so on. But it's such a thrill to note that the earliest pictures they drew, the earliest signs that they put on the walls or on that marble slab were items that pictured resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. It had so many pictures of Jonah and the great fish. But why would they want to do that? Why would they put that on a tombstone? Why would they put that on the marble slab, you know, covering the burial and the catacombs? Ah, this is what Jesus used from the Old Testament. He said that Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the great fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so as Jonah came forth, Christ will come forth from the tomb, alive for a picture of resurrection. So anything that had a picture of life coming out of death, Moses striking the rock, and here water came forth. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, all of these things, anchors, the anchor of hope. And here's the dove of peace, or here's the phoenix bird. And the phoenix bird was a bird that's supposed to have burned to ashes and rose up out of its own ashes. A mythology in Egypt and Greece. And they said, now that's just a myth. But isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that a beautiful picture of the resurrection hope? No matter what happens to us, but and even though we were burned in a terrible fire and our body reduced to ashes, that doesn't matter. When Jesus comes, we're going to rise again. And so, but all of these pictures and everything on the walls of the catacombs in Rome. And then when they started building church buildings, they didn't start building church buildings until about 200 AD, and then not really until about 325. Before that, they met in people's homes. And so when we go to Pompeii and see all of these Roman homes of the New Testament period, 79 AD, we can get an idea of what the Roman homes were like in Corinth. What the Roman homes were like over in Ephesus and Thessalonica and all these other places. And here they had the buildings built right up to the sidewalk, right up to the street, and you stepped in the door, and here you were in the atrium. And on back here was this beautiful garden area surrounded with pillars, and here were the flowers and the fountain and so forth. This big open garden area enclosed. Plenty of room for them to have church services. And even they had pools of water. And we can see where they had baptism, if they wanted to use those pools of water for that. And so they met in these early Christian homes. And then when the time of the great persecutions were over, and they started building church buildings, they built the basilica-type churches, like the one in Bethlehem. And like churches we see when we go to Rome, we'll see some of these ancient basilica-like churches. And here they were built, and they were oriented. And what do you mean if something is oriented? It means it's constructed in such a way that it is directed toward the Orient, toward the East. And it's built in such a way that when you go inside of that building and you're looking toward the communion table and the pulpit, you're looking right toward the East. And so these early Christian churches were oriented toward the East. And when you went in and you looked toward the East, I said, oh yes, the rising sun. Jesus rose from the dead and as the Son of Righteousness, and it reminded them of that. And in between the chancel, the part where they had the pulpit and the communion table and everything, and in that part where the congregation was a big arch of triumph, a big, like the triumphal arch. And when you saw that triumphal arch, you said, oh yes, Christ triumphed over death. He was victorious in the resurrection, and we're going to triumph when Jesus comes in our resurrection, and today we can be triumphant over all the evil and all those things in the world. The triumph of the resurrection. And then they had where the congregation stood, or where they were, was the nave, from the word navy, which from ship. And if you saw one of those churches and they had the rafters going up, and you turn the whole thing upside down, it just looked like a ship. Looked like the construction of a ship. And so they called it the nave, for navy, the Latin words. And so you think about, well, that's a good idea. Because think how the church is like a ship. And like Noah's Ark, you know, like a ship. And one door to get in, and the word pitch that was used to make it waterproof is the very same Hebrew word and Greek word that become atonement. The very same word. And so it's like a ship. And they had all these columns and all the beauty on the inside. And they had scenes then in mosaic or frescoes around, all pointing forward to the salvation we experience and the hope which we have in the future. Church architecture. So they show by their church architecture. And then not only did they have the basilica-type churches, but also they had the eight-sided churches, the central plan. And we talked about that before. Why did they have it eight-sided? The resurrection. Christ rose from the dead on the eighth day after Palm Sunday. And that eight, and we're not under the old seventh day of the old covenant. It's the new covenant. And here it's the eighth day. So eight is very important. And so eight is the number of resurrection. You see so many of the churches in the Holy Land, also in other parts too. And in front of many of the churches that you find in Italy, they had eight-sided buildings out in front. And later when they built cathedrals, that here the statues and all the stained glass windows were all pictures of judgment. Revelation 4 and 5, and when you go there, go to Chartres Cathedral, many of these, and count how many, there's 24. Why 24? 24 elders, you know. There's four living creatures. Here's Christ in glory in all of this. The setting sun, facing the west, the setting sun, judgment. And the whole idea was, if you're facing the west and the setting sun, and you're not facing the east toward the resurrection, the risen Christ, they had a building out there with eight-sided. And inside that building was a pool of water. And inside that pool of water, you could be immersed in the waters of baptism. You could have your sins washed away. And then you wouldn't be facing the west anymore. You wouldn't be facing the setting sun in judgment. You'd be turned around and facing the east and facing the arch of triumph, the rising Son of God, and have that great hope. And so here we find all the way through the earliest Christian art and architecture in those early years. what was the most important theme was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection hope that we have as believers and how we can be triumphant and victorious today through Christ living in us. You know, the two ordinances of the church. The two symbolic ordinances of the church that Christ has ordained that to be observed and so forth until he comes again. One pictures entering into Christ and Christ entering to us. And the other pictures the continuation of that relationship. And the one that pictures our entering into Christ, of course, is Christian baptism. And so baptism and the communion service. Here are these two services that use outward symbols and so forth in which we participate. Here is set forth this glorious truth of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. And the way that we can enter into these benefits of what Christ has done for us in the past and how we can enter into him is through our accepting the gift of God, through faith, making that decision. It's a matter of the intellect, you believe. It's a matter of the feeling, you have confidence. But it's a matter of the will, here you surrender yourself and you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, trust. And this is the essence of saving faith. No one else can do it for you. That you have to make that decision. You have to say, I am willing that God will transform my life and give me triumph and hope and joy, the peace that passes understanding, a life filled with meaning for today and hope for all eternity. Only you can make that decision. So why not tonight? Why not tonight? Sinners face a hopeless end. But Christians have an endless hope. And all you have to do is, by coming forward and by giving the pastor your hand, you'll know this is the decision that you're making, and they will arrange with you when you be baptized into Christ. And you don't have to wait till you get perfect and get good. If you feel like you're perfect and good, you're not ready. It's only the person who realizes they can't earn their salvation, can never be good enough, only then are they prepared. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, just as I am, I come. And why not tonight? Just as I am, I'm coming to the Lamb of God.